Before we look and address this question, who is the Spirit, let's ourselves bow in prayer and seek the Lord's guidance on us today. Father, I ask and pray that you will guide us as we look to you and to your word and to understanding who this person of the Holy Spirit is. Guide us in our study together. Guide us in our conversation with you. Help us to be open and to be led. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Matchmaking services have been around for a long time. Whether it's the ente of Fiddler on the Roof type of character, or the modern computerized eHarmony or Cupid.com, or the myriad of other ones that claim to make these matches, they pretty much do the same thing. They try to connect people by giving people kind of overall pictures of who this other person might be, so that they can scan through this and determine whether or not this would be the right match. Now, when we are challenged with our theme verse for the year, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, many are unsure. They wonder, is this the right match? Sure, like the single person searching the matchmaker website for a mate, they may like the promise of a deep and meaningful connection. But what are the hidden dangers? Maybe this semi-blind date is actually a serial killer who has hidden all their dark side from the profile. People look out on the landscape and they see some pretty bizarre things which are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And they wonder, if I yield myself to the Holy Spirit, does that mean I have to become bizarre myself? Do I have to bark like a dog or laugh uncontrollably or roll around or run around? Do I have to do crazy things? In many ways, it reminds me of growing up. When I was growing up, we'd often have services where we were called to commit ourselves fully to the Lord, to do whatever God wants. The song that we always sang, and some of you who grew up in Alliance churches, or I guess I've even heard Nazarene churches, or maybe even some Baptist churches, remember this song growing up. You know, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. You know, and we'd sing that. And I remember singing it, but always kind of this little reservation saying, man, do I really want to do that? Because I was firmly convinced that if I yielded myself totally to the Lord, he was going to make me do something like go to a place in the world where they ate disgusting food, you know, and he'd say, OK, you really mean it? Then I'm going to send you where the food is more disgusting than anywhere else. Or he'd call me and say, what I want you to do is do a job that you just would hate for life. And for me, growing up as a young, you know, 8, 9, 10 year old, that was being a garbage man. And so, OK, are you willing to go? Are you willing to be a garbage man? And I'd say, I am. Then you do it. You know, it'd be like, you know, that was kind of the thought of is this really going to be a good thing to yield myself to this Holy Spirit, to yield myself to God? And see, that can be part of the question that we come to the Lord with, or we come to this whole challenge to live by the Spirit. We wonder, is this really the right thing? Can the Holy Spirit be trusted? After all, why should we pay attention to the Holy Spirit when Jesus seems so much more accessible, so much more real, and frankly, so much more trustworthy? Well, to address this question, I'd like to share with you actually what the Scripture has to tell us about the Holy Spirit. Begin with, though, I first want us all to understand what the Holy Spirit is not. Because a lot of times the Holy Spirit gets, you know, blamed or gets pictured for something that he's not. First of all, the Holy Spirit should not be equated with enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit shouldn't be equated with enthusiasm. See, just because everyone is excited about something doesn't mean that this is the Holy Spirit-generated excitement. While there may be excitement or even a touching emotional rush when the Holy Spirit is at work, this excitement is neither necessary nor is it a touching emotional rush a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, I've sat in worship seminars where they have outlined a system to control the emotional temperature of an audience and make them, and this is how they phrase it, the most receptive to what the preacher is preaching. Or you could say, as we learned in our adult class this morning, speechify. You know, how do you get someone, you know, the audience to where they're ready to hear what they have to say? I've also seen when these or alternative outlines have been used and heard people say things like, you know, I felt the Spirit's presence. And actually what is happening may have little to do with the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. For it's been interesting, as I had the opportunity over the last month to catch glimpses of both the Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention, it was amazing to see that they use the same techniques. And it's amazing to see how those audiences responded to the speakers with laughter and with tears. And in essence, if you were to look at it, it would be not much different from what people would say when they say, I felt the Holy Spirit. But we ask the question, is God there? Is that the Holy Spirit's doing? This is why we are told in Scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to understand at the core that the Holy Spirit should not be equated with enthusiasm. In fact, frankly, sometimes when the Holy Spirit speaks is some of the times when we are the least enthusiastic. Because He is telling us to do something and we go, no. Let me share with you another thing the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit should not be equated with a force. You know, sometimes we hear people use language that sounds more like it's out of Star Wars than out of Scripture. Instead of, feel the force, Luke, what do we say? Feel the Spirit, Matthew. You know, we want them to have that. Well, we, in essence, are borrowing, in essence, a pagan concept. There's a concept within paganism that views spiritual power as if it is something that can be harnessed. The term for this in the study of religion is a term manna. Now, it's not to be associated with the manna that Moses gave to the people or God gave to the people in Israel, but rather it comes from the Polynesian Islands. And the Polynesian Islands, they had this concept of manna where it said that there is this spiritual power that is in different things. It could be in rocks. It could be in trees. It could be in weather. But most of all, in the Polynesian Islands, it was in their kings. The kings had lots of this manna, lots of this spiritual power that was at work or in them. See, this same kind of idea often gets portrayed as if the Holy Spirit is just this manna, this force, this power that exists. People have been known to equate the unleashing of spiritual power with the Holy Spirit. And so they say, if there's spiritual power at work, that must be what? Must be the Holy Spirit. This is why people often look to some kind of spiritual manifestation as evidence that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But not all expressions of spiritual power are the work of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn right now to Deuteronomy. And over the next little bit, I'm going to have us turn to a couple different passages. So have your Bibles out. This is a good chance to work through some of those Bible drill skills of finding passages. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want to read to you from the first part of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is what God is speaking to the people through the prophet Moses. He says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if that sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow after gods you have not known, and let us worship him. He says, you must not listen to him, not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. Now notice what we're being told here. We're being told of an individual who comes amongst the people of God and says to them, I am going to do this sign. I am going to this prophecy will be fulfilled. They exercise then spiritual power. For what happens? The very prophecy that they spoke, the very sign they said, does what? It happens. And the natural inclination then is to say what? If someone speaks something and we see spiritual power, it is of God. But Moses is telling us, or God is telling us through Moses, what? That's not always the case. For the spiritual power may not have anything to do with God. In fact, it may be spiritual power which is being exercised against His kingdom and seeking to disrupt it, or seeking to, in essence, dissipate the people, get their eyes off the Lord to serving this or that or chasing after this or that thing, rather than worshiping and serving the Lord in Him alone. See, just because there's an expression of spiritual power doesn't mean that this is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples that it would be by their fruit that one would recognize those who are truly following after and serving God. And what is this fruit? It is not expressions of spiritual power. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work? Well, we saw that, didn't we, last week when we looked at the Apostle Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 5. What did he say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. No, the Holy Spirit is not to be equated with a force. It's not merely just spiritual power. So what is it? We need to understand what the Holy Spirit is. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. And you'll be surprised how often you will hear people talk about the Holy Spirit, and they will use that pronoun. They'll use the pronoun it, as if, well, I could sense it was here. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, the Scriptures describe the Holy Spirit with all the qualities and powers of personality. We could scan through them and we'd see many of these characteristics which we attribute to people and not to things. The Holy Spirit, we're told, has a will. He has an intelligence. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit has knowledge. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. The Holy Spirit has sympathy. The Holy Spirit has the ability to love, to see, to think, to hear, to speak, to desire. But this is not just any person or even an angelic person. For the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is holy God of holy God. I'd like you to turn with me to another passage, this time to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the fifth chapter. The book of Acts, the fifth chapter, this tells the story of the time in the early beginnings of the church when they were in their bonds together as they were supporting one another. Many within the church were selling their possessions, giving it to the whole body to distribute as need be. In fact, in chapter 4, it talks about Barnabas as being one of the examples of this. Well, there was this couple named Ananias and Sapphira who saw this and they kind of liked the idea, but they weren't really fully sold on this idea, you could say. And so what they did was they sold their property, which, again, was their right to do. And they gave a portion of it to the church, which was their right. And it was their right, in fact, to keep a portion of it. But they did it in such a way that it made it look to everyone as if they were giving the whole thing. In other words, they wanted all the credit for being a generous giver without having to be a generous giver, or to their generosity at that level. Well, Peter confronts them. Look down at verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the Lord?'" Now, what does it say here? Who does Peter say that they lied to? The Holy Spirit. Let's continue to read what he says to them. He said, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold?" Again, this was yours. You know, this is not something God mandated and said you had to do. "And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" Again, they had a freedom here. But notice what he says. "What made you think of doing such a thing?" And then what does he say? "You have not lied to men, but to God." So who does Peter equate the Holy Spirit with? God. See, the Holy Spirit is not just a great angelic being. He is very God of very God. In fact, as Jesus was commissioning his disciples, he told them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," he said, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He didn't say the names of three different individuals. Name, for this is three in one: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw this in similar fashion as in the benediction, actually, of the letter of Corinth that we read earlier as part of our worship. When we read those words from 2 Corinthians 13, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All of these are together. Just think how wrong it would be if we were to change these words and we're saying, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of Pastor Steve be with you all." Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Because you can recognize there would clearly be something out of order there. Now, you may ask this. You may say, "Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just a force, not just enthusiasm. In fact, he's the third person of the Trinity. What's so important about this?" Well, this brings us back to the earlier question that we had. Can the Holy Spirit be trusted? And why should we pay attention to the Holy Spirit when Jesus, again, seems so much more accessible, so much more real, so much more trustworthy? Well, this is part of the beauty of the Trinity. For just as in seeing Jesus, we get a full glimpse into the character of the Father, the full character of Jesus is revealed in the Holy Spirit. This is why he's even referred to by both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter as the Spirit of Christ. You know, as Jesus was preparing his disciples again for his death and resurrection and ascension, he made a stunning statement to them. Turn now to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is when Jesus has all of his disciples together and he's getting ready, like I said, to die, then be resurrected and then leave them. And in part of his preparation for them, he says this. Look at beginning of verse 5. He says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." In other words, he's saying, "Hey, guys, I'm not going to be with you all the time anymore. I'm leaving." And they're kind of upset about this. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You know, fascinating thing, isn't it? You know, if I were to give you the option, if I say, "Okay, you can continue to have the Holy Spirit, or you can have Jesus in the person, in the flesh, right here." How many of you would vote, opt out of the Holy Spirit and vote for Jesus. Okay. Jesus basically is saying to you, wrong choice. Let's try that again. If I gave you the option of Jesus standing here in the flesh or the Holy Spirit present, which would you choose? How many of you would choose Jesus? Why? You know, pardon? Just not listening. See, disciples had trouble with this one too. See, one of the limitations of Jesus is because, you know, maybe I should ask this. How many of you would invite him over for dinner? Okay. How many households could he go to? Only one. So what would everyone else have to do? Can only do that so often. Everybody in the... See, sign up sheet. Sorry, George. I keep forgetting to sign up so Jesus never comes to my house. See, one of the limitations of Jesus before and after the resurrection was that he was not omnipresent. How often would you get to interact with Jesus? When Jesus walked the earth, he sometimes spoke to crowds. But who was he with most of the time? He's just with the 12, and half the time then he was only with the 3, Pete, Jim, and John. Everybody else, you know, going, hey, you know, what about us? But it's not so with the Holy Spirit. He's unlimited in the lives of every believer. For the Holy Spirit, and get this, this is the part that's so cool. The Holy Spirit is God most near. The Holy Spirit is God most near. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, there is an unseen deity present, a knowing, feeling personality. He is indivisible from the Father and of the Son. So that if we were suddenly transported to heaven itself, you wouldn't be any closer to God then than you are now. For God is already here. Isn't this Holy Spirit looking better? Let me point out a couple other reasons. Now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is just before Jesus ascends into heaven. His disciples are asking him various questions. Jesus tells them in verse 4 that they're to go to Jerusalem and wait because they got a gift coming. In verse 5, we get a picture of what that gift is. In verse 5, he says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on in verse 8, he talks about what this is going to mean. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In a similar fashion, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. There's a power, there is an enabling that comes into the life of the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. As he brings the power of God into our lives. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who empowers us as he dwells within us. And then one final reason. In fact, some of this can be understood in this final reason I want to share with you. And by the way, this, when I say the final reason, there are a lot more in Scripture. In fact, we could spend hours. In fact, we spend too little time just reflecting on how good it is to have the Holy Spirit. But I work with the time limit. So this is the last one I'm giving you today. Some of this can be understood in the name that's given to this third person of the Holy Spirit, our third person of the Trinity, which is Holy Spirit. It's better than the the words there are better than what I think many of us grew up with in the King James Version and some of the old songs or psalms. When it was called the Holy Ghost, you always feel like they was going to say, boo, you know, and get you somewhere. But the Holy Spirit, he's holy. And say that word associated with the Spirit points that it is completely other. It is distinct from anything else. There is no spirit that is like this spirit. But he is also described as a spirit. This comes from the Greek word pneuma, which the word pneuma actually can be translated as wind, breath, or spirit. And we a lot of times like to separate those all out. And in many ways, when the first readers of the New Testament or when they would talk to each other about pneuma, they would, in essence, be saying wind, breath, spirit. So every time you now say that, you know, when you think of the Holy Wind, Breath, Spirit, you know, think of it like that, that all of this is encapsulized in him and in his role. Who is this spirit? I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it tells a story of a time when one of the religious rulers of that day, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus in the middle of the night to ask questions of him. And he did recognize Jesus' wisdom and his ability and knew that something special was happening here, that God was at work, and he was trying to piece it all together and make sense of it. And he asked him if he was, you know, from God or not. And Jesus replies, verse 3, he says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To this, Nicodemus replied, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, the pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into the life of God. He is the one who births us into the life of Christ. Turn on further in the Gospel of John to the 20th chapter now. The 20th chapter. This now, again, is another appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. He appears to his disciples, in fact, on the first day of the week, on the day of his resurrection. And I want you to see what happens in verses 21 and 22. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now you read that and you go, that's kind of interesting and it's kind of weird, isn't it? Why is Jesus, you know, going, receive the Holy Spirit? What is all of this about? Well, let me paint to you a little picture of what John has done in his gospel so far. If we were to look back, we discover that Jesus is himself on the cross and he's dying on the sixth day of the week. This, of course, is in terms of the creation story. What day is this? This is the last day in which creation takes place. And in John's gospel, the last words Jesus utters on the cross are what? It is finished. So something is being finished on what? The sixth day. So what does Jesus do on the seventh day in John's gospel? Anyone recall? He rests because his body is taken and placed in the tomb. So on the seventh day, Jesus rests. And on the third day, what? He rises again. And by the way, guess where they meet him? Or I should say, guess who they mistake him for? They mistake Jesus, the women mistake Jesus for the gardener. walking with them in the garden. Does this all sound vaguely familiar to a story you've heard before? Now I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 7. And this is part of how another way in which creation is described. In verse 7. In a more intimate picture of the creation of humanity, it says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." When you go back to John, what do you see happening? You now have the first day of the week, which is the first day of new creation. You have the disciples there who have bodily form. And what does Jesus do? Just like God did in the garden, breathing in man and woman and giving them life. Now Jesus breathes in them and tells them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For the Holy Spirit gives us the life of the new creation. We are invited to enter and develop a relationship with this Holy Spirit. How could we want to do anything else? How could we not want to live by the Spirit?